Our text this afternoon is found in the prophet Jonah. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Jonah. We began two Sabbaths ago, this being the third, to consider the book of Jonah. We're preaching. We've just begun in the afternoon service, preaching our way through this minor prophet. And we come this afternoon to verse 4. We're going to actually consider verses 4 and 5 together. I want to read a little bit of the context. So let's start in verse 4 and we'll read past our text. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every one unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay, was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Consider together verses 4 and 5. We'll begin with just a reminder of where we are. Last Lord's Day, we took up consideration of verse 3. And we noted there that Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And so we first of all, established what it means to flee from God's presence, how Jonah was doing that, how we and others are capable of doing that. We looked further at the motive for fleeing. Why was it that Jonah was in hot pursuit, opposite direction from that which God had sent him? We looked at manyfold motives behind Jonah's actions. And then thirdly, we looked at the determination to flee. We noted there that you will find the means and the opportunities to help when you are seeking help to sin or to run away from the Lord. And we noted as well under that point that circumstances are not adequate in and of themselves as a indication of God's will for us. We have to go back to his book. We looked at other things in that regard. So here is Jonah. Jonah is in flight. He is fleeing from the presence of God. He is on the run. And he is soon to find out that though he is running as fast and as furiously as he can away from what God has required him to do, he's soon to find out that he is unable to hide from the presence of the Lord. And so the Lord begins in verse 4. The Lord begins to deal with Jonah, with the purpose of ultimately bringing him to repentance and to submission and to obedience to what God has required of him. So here is Jonah, and we find him tucked away in the bottom of this boat on his way to Tarshish. That's where he is when we come to verse 4. And it's as if Jonah gets down into the boat, sits back with a sigh of relief, and says to himself, I did it. I've made it. I'm in the boat. I'm on my way to Tarshish. In fact, verse 5 tells us that that he is fast asleep at the end of verse 5. He is in the bottom of the boat, fast asleep. So there's no sign within the text of Jonah being anxious. No sign of him being nervous. He's relatively at peace. He's physically exhausted. He seems to be sleeping quite well, as we'll see. But while he's tasting what appears to be something of sweet success, the Lord intervenes. And the Lord intervenes to show Jonah the futility of Jonah's intentions. The Lord, after all, can afford to wait. He can allow Jonah to run. He can run down to the port and he can obtain money and he can find a ship and he can get in it and he can be on his way. The Lord is in no rush. The Lord can do according to his will. So even the Lord's people will at times trespass like Jonah, apparently unpunished. But we can be sure that our unconfessed sins will find us out. You remember Joseph's brothers? They throw him in the pit. They sell him off to these pagans into slavery. They wipe their brow and they think they've pulled something off. And yet they haven't gotten away with anything. In fact, it'll be brought back to them in due course. If you look at the words that are found, for example, in Amos chapter 9, in verse 2, listen to this description. Though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. Though they climb up into heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence I will command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The point is, there's no escaping the hand of the Lord. You could go in the depths of hell, into the height of heaven, the tops of the mountains, the depth of the sea. You are within easy reach of the Lord. And so flight from God, flight from the presence of God is futile. It is useless. It is vain. It is a dead end. So notice, first of all, that the Lord controls the means to retrieve his people. First of all, the Lord controls the means to retrieve his people. Beginning of verse 4. Excuse me, back to Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. You see at the beginning these words. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea. Notice this phrase, it's very striking. The Lord sent. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. It could also be translated hurled. And so the picture is, the immediate hand of God is at work in sending a wind across the sea to whoop up what will be a very tumultuous storm. God's hand is recognized in chapter 1, verse 4. The storm is not attributed to the elements of nature, but to the God of nature. It is God. He commanded it. He created it. He controls it. And it is divine superintendence, divine appointment that brings about this, as with every storm. There are some who scoff and who want to look to nature without a governor. And we recognize the foolishness of such a thought. It is the God of Scripture, the God of order, the Father of lights within whom there is no variableness that orders these things. And so one of the blessings in being a Christian is that formerly we had no pleasure in retaining God in our remembrance. There was no pleasure in that. There was no disposition within us to observe his hand in creation, to observe his hand in providence. But God subdues us. God changes us. God brings us into fellowship with himself. God gives us the Holy Spirit. And now the whole world, not only this book, the Bible, the whole world takes on a different color for us. And we see his hand in his providential dealings with us. And we see his glory being manifest all about us. We find ourselves captivated by this God consciousness. And that comes out here. God is the one controlling the sea. God is using the sea he created in order to bring Jonah back, to bring Jonah to repentance. And so God has many an agent whom he will commission in pursuit of retrieving one of his own children. God can use fire. God can use water. God can use storms. God can use sickness. You name it. All of these things are at the Lord's disposal. There is no eluding, no baffling, no blinding, no bribing, no loopholes when it comes to the Lord's dealings with his people. Secondly, we see God is the one who has all these means at his disposal. Secondly, your sin can implicate numerous people. Your sin can implicate numerous people. Notice the second part of verse 4, so that the ship was like to be broken. So that the ship was like to be broken. Your sin, my sin, can at times implicate numerous people. God is after Jonah, his prophet. But his pursuit of Jonah, entailing him sending a storm, puts a whole bunch of people in danger. His ship, with countless other people on the ship, are put into danger. And so we're faced at this point in the text with a question. How do we make sense of this? Jonah sinned, Jonah's running, God is pursuing him, but the means God employs to pursue him brings others into risk. So what do we make of that? And there's, I think, two things we can make of that. First, God's righteousness is vindicated in this. The fact that other people are implicated reminds us of the fact that God's righteousness is vindicated. This storm is designed primarily for Jonah. In other words, without him, God perhaps would not have sent or hurled this storm. God is righteous. And yet here's the difficulty. God is dealing with Jonah. He's also dealing with all these other people. And so, you know, when we tend to think of God dealing mercifully with an individual and it affects other people, we don't have any problem with that idea. You know, there's God's long-suffering, there's God's forbearance. And if God showing kindness to one individual, the blessings or implications that spill over to other people, we think, oh, okay, that's fair, that's just, that's right, and so on. And yet, when it goes the other direction, we get our hackles up. The Bible tells us that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in the life to come. And so anything less than God's wrath and curse in its totality in this life and in the life to come, anything less than that in the case of unbelievers is less than they deserve, less than any of us deserve. And so here is God's divine justice. Though they are not conspirators, if you will, with Jonah's sin, they have a multitude of their own sins. And that comes up very quickly in the passage, doesn't it? Because we see reference to their idolatry. They're calling upon multitude of different gods. Whoever you are, whoever your God is, we don't care. Cry out to him and pray to him. There's this polytheistic, idolatrous heart that they have. And so God has every warrant, of course, in his infinite wisdom and according to his will to overtake them. And God has sent Jonah among them. And if God sees fit to take them out of this world in this instance, then God is absolutely just, absolutely right, absolutely holy in all that he is doing. His leading aim is to arrest a particular offender, Jonah. But the fact is, all of them were offenders and are offenders. And so God is just in dealing in judgment with all of his creatures. The Lord daily prosecutes with 10,000 different purposes. And the Lord is wise in doing so. So we see on the one hand, you know, your sin can implicate numerous people. We see on the one hand, God is righteous and his righteousness is vindicated. But then we also see, coupled with that, your sin is not justified. Your sin is not justified. This vindicates the justice of God, but it is no relief for the conviction of our sin. Jonah can't excuse himself as a guilty means of involving others. Jonah gets all the blame, all the remorse, all the conviction for the consequences of what he's done in his rebellion against God. And so there's calamity that can fall righteously upon a whole family. Calamity can fall righteously upon a whole nation for the sake of one guilty member. You think of several examples in the Old Testament. You have the king of Israel who numbered the people. He sinned. What happened? He numbers the people. God sends pestilence and destroys 50,000 people. God destroys 50,000 people. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 17. 2 Samuel 24, 17. We read this. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men." Here's another example of David saying, these men risked their lives in order to bring about something, a blessing for me. Only God is worthy of that act of devotion. And therefore, I'm going to take what they did, even though it's for one individual, and offer it to the Lord. Well, you see the reverse. When he numbers the people, God sends a pestilence and destroys 50,000 people. Or you think of Achan, the sin of one man, and God's judgment is brought upon the whole family. And so our provocations may provoke the Lord in terms of both temporal judgment as well as the withholding of spiritual blessing. Whether it be an individual like Achan, who's otherwise insignificant, or whether it be much more significant like a prophet, Jonah, who is a leader of the people. And so we have to ask, there's something that's searching, isn't there? There's something that's sobering in this. Jonah's rebellion against God has implications for other people. Remember what Romans 14 teaches us? None of us lives to himself. None of us, no man dies to himself. We're not isolationists. We're not like a bag of marbles where we're each marble is touching but has no connection, as it were, to the others. We are connected. And there is, they used to refer to society as a body politic, to use the older language. They are connected. We are held together. God calls nations as nations to obey and to serve the King, Christ, hold fast to biblical religion. God judges nations as nations for their rebelliousness. You see the same thing in the church. Go to the seven churches of Asia and Revelation, and you'll see the Lord pronouncing temporal chastenings upon the churches collectively, and so on. And so Jonah's sin implicates numerous people. But then go on to verse 5 and you see the response of unbelievers to God's judgment. You see the response of unbelievers to God's judgment. The beginning of verse 5. "Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them." You see the response. The response is first of all fear. This is the first part. They are stricken with a panic. There's this violent, very violent storm. They are in imminent danger. Now, what makes this unusual? One of the things that makes this unusual is these are sailors. In other words, they're professionals. They make their livelihood on the seas. They spend all day, every day in a boat on the water. They've weathered many, many storms. This is what they've been trained to do. This is what they have experience in doing. They're proverbially brave and bold in this task. And yet they are stricken with panic. They're terrified. What is behind this? Well, the God of all the earth whose power and majesty and greatness as the judge of all men is behind this. There's a warning here, isn't there? Here these mariners are conscious. We are in serious trouble. We are facing physical peril. We are staring death in the face. It's a warning to all of those who snub their nose at the God of heaven. It's a warning to all of those who mock God. You know, the atheists and others who take great delight in blatant, flagrant ways of defying the God of heaven. Bible teaches us you will turn white with fear. You will turn white with fear. Here is, if you will, the first fruits of the last judgment. The first fruits, there's a sense of terror, there's a sense of fear. When we provoke a controversy with God and constrain Him to pursue and to retrieve us, we can count on Him using means that will leave us without doubt that it is sent by Him. There are times when God will leave us with no doubt at all that He is the one who is behind His dealings with us. And so God's justice is executed on the unbelieving. And when His justice is executed, it does produce fear. So the response of the unbelievers to God's judgment is fear. But then the second response is idolatry. The second response is idolatry. Heathenism displays itself in the worship of many gods. So you have this, what they often refer to as the foxhole phenomenon. Soldiers at war, he's in the foxhole, you know, bombs are raining down all around him. He's in imminent peril. His instinct is to turn outside of himself to some higher power, if you will, not to necessarily the God of heaven. So here they turn to their idols, their false gods. They turn to their false gods and begin crying out in desperation. And this is evidence, isn't it, that there is in the bosom of even the heathen, of every man, an innate knowledge of God, though it is perverted. There is within everyone this innate knowledge of God. The book of Romans talks about that. We are born with the knowledge of God, Romans 1 and again Romans 2. And you see it in the Psalms, like Psalm 19 and elsewhere. There's a consciousness of sin that's never extinguished, though it's suppressed. And so there's a testimony that there is a creator and there is a judge and there is one who under whose wrath we abide. And we're reminded, everyone is reminded of this innately. And yet there's limitations to that knowledge. It's inadequate to save. It's enough to damn them, but not to save them. We need special revelation given to us in the Word of God about the message of Christ crucified to save us. And yet the unbelieving suppress this truth. They remain restless. They remain unsatisfied. They remain struggling and groping in vain and in sin and in rebellion. So children, you ask yourself, here we are this afternoon gathered together as the people of God, worshiping the triune God of the Bible. And yet, you know, we all know, that outside these walls, throughout the earth, there are people worshiping all manners of false gods. Ones that are known, well known, and ones that are hardly known. Why is it that we're worshiping the true God, and yet all these other people throughout our country and the world worship a false God? They have a sense that that worship is due, but they don't have a saved or redeemed heart that enables them to worship the true God. So they fabricate idols at speed and in mass in order to rebelliously and in a perverted way, pursue religiosity. Men do not like to retain the true God in their knowledge. They much prefer a God fashioned after their own image, to their own liking, according to their own tastes. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. And yet there is within them a testimony in their conscience against them. And so in seasons of danger like this, in seasons of terror, it calls forth the expression of that in their idolatry. So that's what they do. We see fear. That's their first response. Their second response is idolatry. But notice also how we learn here about the worthlessness of their prayers and devotion. In a crisis, under judgment, what is their primary concern? Self-preservation. Not the glory of God, not that God's will be done. But their whole preoccupation is with me, my preservation, my happiness, my safety, my comfort, me, me, me. The only prayer that is acceptable to God is not any foolishness that falls off the lips of some unbelieving person. The only prayer that is acceptable to God is the prayer of faith. And so this religious devotion is in fact repugnant to God's nostrils. There's no glory that is being brought to God in these prayers. The only glory brought to God through prayer, and the only prayer that is acceptable, is that offered through God's advocate, through our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the Lord at work here. The Lord, of course, provides us that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His infinite love, He gives us His Son to die for His people. And He causes His justice to be, His inflexible justice to be extinguished in subjecting His Son to die for sinners. And so it's only through the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can pray acceptably. So the first response is fear. The second response is idolatry. The third response is abandoning earthly possessions. The third response is abandoning earthly possessions. Look again at the passage. And cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. This is great. We don't, probably none of us are few, if any of us, have been in circumstances similar to those described in this passage, an earthquake on the sea. But we see the reality check that begins to settle in on anybody that's in similar circumstances. All of a sudden, things become crystal clear in terms of what's really important and what's not important. And you see the infinite littleness, the trifling nature of these otherwise esteemed, loved, prized possessions. When they are at the threat of death, under the threat of death, both the poor, the poverty-stricken, and the rich meet together. When we stand on the brink of death, the poor and the rich meet together, having hundreds and hundreds of estates, are of no help. And the question comes, why is this not habitually remembered? Why is this not habitually remembered? Why does it take storms and shipwreck and the threat of death to remind people that their souls are infinitely more precious than their earthly possessions? Well, we know the answer, in short, is sin. And the long answer is far more complex, but it still has at its root sin. You see here, God forces us to see the relative uselessness of these things. So, children, those of you, others who think to themselves, well, the accumulation of money, having big houses, having fancy vehicles, having, you know, and there's nothing wrong with the lawful use of the wealth that God gives to His people. But setting our heart on these things, setting our heart inordinately on earthly possessions, is absolutely useless. You see here, here's the end of the matter. Here's what happens when the reality check of life comes. it gets tossed into the bottom of the sea. What can you do with wares that are tossed overboard into the bottom of the sea? Absolutely nothing. They are lost forever. They will eventually disintegrate and maybe become fish food. But they are outside of the reach of the sailors, and they are now worthless to the sailors. And so the response is fear, idolatry, and then the abandoning of their earthly possessions. Last point, a disobedient believer's conduct in the midst of discipline. Look at the end of verse 5. A disobedient believer's conduct in the midst of discipline. Where is Jonah in all of this? The end of verse 5. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. And he lay and he is fast asleep. Notice what is seen here. The sailors are absolutely terrified out of their wits. And Jonah is snoring so loud that he can't hear the wind and the waves and the screams and everything else. What we have here is a peaceful scene. Jonah, there's this peaceful scene. He's Tarshish bound. And so he's forgotten. He says, I can forget the threat of Assyria against Israel. You know, I have my peace. I'm on my way to Tarshish. And yet we can't overplay our feelings any more than we can, as we saw last week, overplay our circumstances. Think of the other Old Testament examples that are given to us. Ahab was exhilarated when he claimed Naboth's property until he met Elijah. And then things changed. Or you think of Saul. He felt good about offering the sacrifice until he met Samuel. And then things changed. There is Herod, who, contrary to God's law, marries his brother's wife. Isn't this grand? Until he meets John the Baptist, who preaches against his immorality. And then everything changes. You see how fickle feelings do not determine the will of God. Jonah may feel peaceful. He's asleep when everyone else is terrified, but all is not well with Jonah, as he is soon to discover. We go back to the New Testament in Luke chapter 22, in verse 45. We read this. And when he arose from prayer, this is Jesus, when he came to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. He found them sleeping for sorrow. The fact is that for many a sinner, the storm may be building to smite them, and yet they are locked in deep sleep of spirit. And this is an alarming condition. It alarms those who don't know a fraction of what Jonah knows about the living and true God. They're alarmed. And the one who ought to be most alarmed, the one to whom the storm is sent, is fast asleep in the bottom of a boat. This is something of the nature, this spiritual sleepy, this spiritually drowsy, lethargic, indifferent, sinfully complacent and apathetic spirit, which can captivate even the heart of the Lord's people when they have determined to disobey what God has required of them. So we have the response of the sailors on the one side, terror, idolatry, the abandonment of their possessions. And on the other side, you have what seems like peaceful sleep. that Jonah finds himself in. And we're going to go on, the Lord willing, next week to look at verse 6 and his being brought to realization of what God is doing, and ultimately to the recovery that God has intended, the end of all of these things, which is the repentance and renewed obedience of Jonah. Lord, bless these things to our hearing. Let's stand together for prayer. Oh, gracious Lord and our God, we acknowledge that your hand is in all of your dealings with us. You have sovereignly established and set from before the foundations of the world all that is to come to pass. You are the one who hurls the wind upon the sea. You are the one who orders all of our circumstances. And we're thankful that in these we can see in these things the good hand of our God upon us. We can see, O Lord, the love, your love for the soul of Jonah behind your dealings with him. You have taught us, as Hebrews 12 says, that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And so, Lord, we acknowledge the love that is behind even at times the sting of the rod in your dealings with us. Your desire for our spiritual profit, our spiritual good, our being able to glorify you as you have designed us and redeemed us to do. So we pray, make us wise. Make us, O Lord, to be taught of the Lord in all of these works. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake.